Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, once again, it's good to have you all back from break. And for those of you out on television, remember, we're producing four programs in a row, and we always take a coffee break in between. So this is the beginning of program number three. And for those of you who have been listening, we again want to thank you for your prayer support, your financial support, and for your mail. Oh, how we enjoy our letters. Rarely do we get a letter that we just soon never have seen. But it does happen, but not very often. All right, we're going to continue now in our study in the Psalms, and we are finishing up with our book number 79. And Iris is just holding up. We still have our question and answer book available. And for those of you who have heard about it but have never gotten one, it's still available if you just call or write the ministry. And we send them out postage paid and everything for just $11, isn't it? Yeah. I said I'm not going to put prices on the air because then if something happens, these programs will come out 3-4 years from now, and I wish I wouldn't have said anything. But we've had them now for several years at $11, and so we hope we can continue to do that. All right, we're a Bible study. We're going to go right back at that, and then we're going to move into the next Messianic Psalm, and that is 69. And the next one after 69 is 72. And remember what I said earlier, a messianic psalm is where the writer of the psalms, usually David, and how so much of it is tied to our New Testament and Christ's earthly ministry and so forth. All right, now this particular psalm, 69, is definitely going back to his pre-crucifixion suffering, how he suffered at the hands of his covenant people, Israel. And so the language again is as if, like we had in earlier Psalms, as though the Lord himself is saying it, but it's through the pen of David by inspiration. See? All right, so when it says, "Save me, O God," it's coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus in his pre-crucifixion suffering and anxiety. All right, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire." Now, you've got to constantly remember his agony in the garden and leading up to his suffering of the cross itself. All these are references to that whole event. "I sink in deep mire," verse 2, "where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." In other words, all of the ramification of that work of the cross are just flowing over him. Verse 3, "I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, my eyes fail while I wait for my God." Now that's all evident again from his suffering on the cross itself. Now verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause." There is no reason for them to hate him so. But they did. "They hate me without a cause. They are more than the hairs of my head," that is in number. "They that would destroy me." Now remember, what did they cry out? "Crucify him? Away with him?" See? All right, let's go back and look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is exactly a quote from this very psalm. John chapter 15, verse 25. John 15, verse 25. And again, I'm doing this to show the meticulousness and the intricacy of Scripture. Now, I'm just reminded. Somebody sent us in the mail the other day a special publication by one of our major news magazines. I won't name it. I don't want to get in trouble. But it was garbage from cover to cover. And it was supposedly showing people how to read their Bible. Well, I wrote back to the lady. I said, "How in the world could you even spend 5 minutes reading this garbage? It's written by atheists, or at least people who have absolutely no respect for the Word of God." I mean, they just chewed it up and spit it out. The Apostle Paul was worse than an infidel. He was worse than the worst of criminals. And that's the impression that they put on people who read that stuff. See? Well, I want to confront that kind of thing with the perfectness of our Bible. It is not something to be chewed up and spit out. It is not something to be ridiculed and scorned and laughed at as though it was written by a bunch of rubes. This is the inspired Word of God, and here it proves it. What David wrote back in the Psalms came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. See? All right. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 25. And it's in red if you got a red edition. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Now remember, the Psalms are all part of the Old Testament record, so it's part of the law. And it is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. The exact wording from the Psalms, see? And so here's, again, what I've got to constantly point out is that the Scripture is so intricately put together. All right, back to Psalm 68. Keep your hand up there in John and Gunter. We're coming back to Corinthians here in just a minute. Back to Psalm 69. They hate me without a cause. They are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Israel had no reason to hate him so. He hadn't done them anything wrong except oppose their wickedness and their sinfulness, see? Then I restored that which I took not away. All right, now verse 5. Oh, God. In other words, God the Son is crying out to the Father. Thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Now be a Bible student. Be a Berean. What's he talking about? His own sin? No, he had none. So whose sins are he talking about? The sins of the world. Now come up to the New Testament for the answer, and that'd be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Don't know what number it is, but I know it's the last verse in the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is what he's talking about. Wait till you find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. All got it? Well, we better read verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul writes. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For, and that's why I had to read that verse. For he, God, hath made him, God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth. God hath made Jesus to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what sin is he talking about in the Psalms? The sin of the world that was laid on him. Don't ever lose that. All our sin, from Adam to the end, was laid on him. See, that's why the movie that Gibson produced didn't even scratch the surface. All that showed was some of his human suffering. But where was the majority of his suffering? In his spirit, as a member of the Godhead, who took upon himself all the sin of every human who ever lived. We can't comprehend that. See, that's why it took a person of the Godhead to do the work of salvation. No human being can take on the sins of mankind. See, and that's why I confronted a little Muslim girl one time. I said, does the Quran give you a Savior who could take upon himself your sin? Well, I don't think she even knew what I was talking about. But see, this is the whole concept of Scripture, is that one of the members of the Godhead, the Creator himself, became the epitome of sin. That's why God had to turn his head from him. That's why he could not look on him, because he was covered with the sins of mankind. All right, back to Psalm 69. I hope I can make that clear, that when he speaks of my sins, it wasn't his personal sin. He had none. But he became sin on our behalf, that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. Verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. See? And why did he bear the reproach? To become the Savior. And by becoming the Savior, lost humanity could be given the opportunity to get right with God the Father. It all fits if we just understand how it all shakes out. See? All right, so verse 7 again, because for thy sake, because, well, remember, what did he pray in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. And what was the will of the Father? That this plan of salvation could be completed so that lost mankind could be brought back into a relationship with God the Father. See? All right. Now verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, his fellow Jews, and an alien unto my mother's children. Now there's one group of people that don't like that verse. And who are they? Well, the Roman Catholics are just exercised by the thought that Jesus had physical brothers. Yes. Mary and Joseph had sons beyond Christ. She was just a human mother. She wasn't the mother of God. She was the mother of human beings. See? And so here is a good verse to show these people that you're an alien unto my mother's, Mary's, children. Now stop and think. When did the family of Joseph and Mary recognize and believe who Jesus was? Not until after, I think, his crucifixion. They detested him just as much as anybody else in Nazareth for the longest time, but I think they finally came to believe that he was who he said he was. And so it's evident that Joseph and Mary had other children after Christ was born. All right, read it again. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, his fellow Jews, his family, and an alien. He was a cast-off. To my mother's children, who would have been his physical brothers. See? Half-brothers. All right, verse 9. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are falling upon me. In other words, all the anger of Israel in rebellion against the grace of God, they heaped on him with their scorn and their ridicule, and their demand that he be crucified. Verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Now, what's he referring to? Did he walk up and down the streets and highways of Israel in the apparel of the kings and queens, but what? As almost one who had nothing, see? And I think he put it best when he said that birds have nests and animals have dens, but he does not have a place to lay his head. See, he was absolutely the poorest of the poor from the physical, so that no one could use that as an excuse for rejecting him, see? So he was right on their level, and yet they hated him. See? Verse 11 again. So I made sackcloth my garment. He dressed and he walked and he lived like the lowliest of the low. But he became a proverb unto them. Now a proverb in Scripture is a word of scorn. See? And not only that, but you come down a little further, he was the subject of the drunkards singing. Well, now, I've never been around drunkards, thank goodness. Even in service, I was spared that. I've had very little contact with drunks. But I can about imagine that you get a bunch of them together and they start singing their ribald-type songs and all of the filth associated with it. And see, that's what he's saying, that even the drunks of Israel, and don't think there weren't any, the drunks of Israel even used his name as part of their drunken singing, see? All right, verse 12. They that sit in the gate. Now, in Old Testament language, what did that refer to? Through the city fathers, see, to the magistrates. They were the ones who were referred to as sitting in the gates. All right, and so those that sit in the gate, the very top of the cream of the crop, they speak against me. And I was, I've already mentioned, the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. In the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire. In other words, out of this place of reproach, out of this position of being so hated. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters, that is, the waters of emotional despair. Verse 15, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. In other words, what he's pleading with the Father is that he'll be able to sustain life until he can fulfill the work of the cross, because that's what he set his mind as flint, remember, to fulfill. He had to fulfill the work of the cross. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant. But did he? Yes, God turned from him. He couldn't look on all that sin, see? For I am in trouble. Hear me speedily or instantly. Verse 18, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my... Now, I'm curious as I'm teaching these for the last several programs. Haven't heard too much except good. But even for you in the studio, have any of you ever read these Psalms with this concept? No. I'm sure most of you haven't. But see, this is what the whole idea is, that David was being inspired to write the very things that would be fulfilled in the life of Christ, see? And that's the beauty of the Psalms in this light. All right, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies who were attempting and preparing to crucify him. Now verse 19, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Now again, was it his personal reproach? No. It was a reproach that was poured on him because of who he was taking the place of. Oh, that wasn't very good grammar, was it? But here we have this whole concept. He became my, what? Substitute. He took my place. But not just mine. Every one of you in this room. And not just us in Oklahoma, but every human being around the planet, he became their substitute. But again, as I've always mentioned, how much good is it until you appropriate it by faith? See? We have to appropriate it by faith. And that's what most of the world doesn't want to have anything to do with. They want nothing to do with these things. See? Okay, reading on. Verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart. And we know his heart was smitten because of his love for the human race. For Israel first, yes, but for the whole human race. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. Where were the 12? What's the expression I usually use, especially for us in Oklahoma? They were scattered like a covey of quail. They weren't there commiserating with him. There was some to pity? Not a one. For comforters, I found none. All right, now verse 21. You jump right up to the cross. They gave me also gall for my food. And in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I don't think I have to reference that, do I? That's back in Matthew, as plain as day. Matthew 27, for those of you who aren't acquainted with it. All right. Now, verse 22. Let their table, whose table? Israel's. How did the psalmist put it in Psalm 23? Thou preparedest what? A table before me. Now, I've had people call and write and ask, well, what's he talking about? Well, just use some common sense. When Israel was in that covenant relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were in that favored place. Now, granted, they didn't sit down to a banquet table in some great hall in one of the great capital cities of the world, but spiritually speaking, where could a Jew feast any day of the week? At God's table. And it's the same for, I think, you and I as believers. We have the option, we can feast at God's table 24/7, can't we? And what is it? The Word of God. The Word of God. And so it was with Israel. They had the Word. They had the Old Testament. And so when it speaks of feasting at God's table, I feel is that they had the wherewithal to feast on the things of God's Word. See? All right. So now then, verse 22, here we have a quote used by the Apostle Paul. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. All right, let's move up and see how Paul uses that in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll probably almost finish our 5 minutes back here. Romans chapter 11. Oh my goodness, I hardly know where to start. I just don't like to jump in on one verse. Let's go to verse 1. Let's go to verse 1. Because the verse I really want to take out of the Psalms, of course, is clear up here at verse 9 and 10. But we can't skip all these good introductory words. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, Paul says, has God cast away his people? Well, you see, there's a multitude of people that say today, yes. They're trying to tell us that God's all through with Israel and that they disappeared and so forth. Don't you believe it. The Word of God says he will never cast them away. And he says, God forbid, just don't even think such a thought. Why? For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. He knew everything that they were going to say, think, and do. What? Or don't you know what the scripture saith of Elijah and how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets, they dig down the altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, a remnant, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, Paul says, at this present time there is a remnant, a small percentage of those Jews of Jesus' day who had recognized and believed that he was the promised Messiah. But the vast majority, no. All right, verse 6, and if it's by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Now, that almost sounds like double talk, but he's just saying flat out, you can't mix grace and works. You cannot do it, because then you get a conglomerated mess. All right, now verse 7. Here we come. What then? Now, if Israel has never had more than a small remnant of true believers, is it any different today? What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. Now stop, right there. What has Israel been on the surface looking for? This glorious king and kingdom. Oh, they wanted that. They wanted those Gentiles off the streets of Jerusalem. I'll never forget the first time we stopped at Caesarea. The guide pointed out that at the gates of the city, stone pillars, there were grooves where the Roman soldiers' stirrups were constantly hitting those gateposts. Grooves into the stone. Well, that just told you it was a constant riding back and forth of those Roman legions into their city, see? And the Jews hated them. Well, we would too. You know, we're so blessed, we've never been under the heavy boot of an adversary. But Israel was, see? All right, and so here it is. They wanted that king. They wanted their kingdom. But to get it God's way? No way. All right, so the election, that little remnant, they obtained it. And what happened to the rest? Blinded. Now, this is the thing that I have a hard time comprehending. And yet, it's a fact of Scripture that Israel has been blinded when they should have been able to comprehend. All right, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, but the election, that little remnant, they obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh my, now I got to hurry. According to the written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, that is spiritual, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this day. Now, here Paul goes back to Psalms 69. And David said it, see? Let their table be made a snare. In other words, they were proud of their relationship as the sons of Abraham. But let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now, Paul continues on. I say then, now here's what we have to take to heart. Have they stumbled, the nation of Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall and be completely out of God's program? And what's his answer? God forbid, don't think such a thought. But through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See? Now, if the fall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the world, that is, the work of the cross becoming the plan of salvation, the gospel of grace for the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? Their fullness. Oh, their day of glory is still ahead of them. Yes, they've had a rough 2,000 years. We know that. But God hasn't given up on the Jew. God hasn't given up on Israel. The best is yet to come. And so that's why we admonish to what? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.